Hello, people of Calvin. I am giving the sermon. And to be clear, I forgot that Christian had asked to make that announcement at the beginning of worship. That's on me. If you have a Bible, would you go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 10, verses 17 to 24? I believe that's on page 868 in the hardback black Bibles that are in the pews. You can find it there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your holy word. Would you speak to us by your Spirit through your word, that we might be fed by what we hear this morning. Amen. So in this story, which I'll read in just a moment, 72 people who have recently started to follow Jesus come back from the sort of the greatest spiritual high, the biggest achievement of their lives. They've been out proclaiming the good news of Jesus and healing the sick, and even, it turns out, casting out evil spirits, and they come back pretty excited. And the text is how Jesus responds to them in the midst of their excitement. And then Jesus takes his specific response to their specific achievements and ties it directly to the very heart of God. So we can read this text and get a clear sense of how God responds to us in our achievements. When we do something, when we accomplish something particularly noteworthy for us, on any scale, how does God respond? We find our answer here. Listen to God's word. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then, turning to the disciples, Jesus said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." These 72, they come back having done these amazing things, and they're telling Jesus about it. They're celebrating what they've done, and Jesus celebrates with them up to a point. What we see is Jesus celebrating their authority, but rejoicing in them. Jesus celebrates our authority, but rejoices in us. That's maybe not an obvious distinction right now, but I hope to make it clear and to show you how important it is as we go through the text together. So first, Jesus celebrates our authority. Authority is a word in Scripture and in life that means the capacity to shape or direct someone else's will. The 72 come back celebrating their authority, and by that they mean we were able to direct even the will of demons, of evil spiritual forces. And they are excited about this, and I don't blame them. This is pretty exciting. I have, I don't know how many times in my life, prayed for the casting out of evil spirits. And I know in at least two cases, for a fact, it has not worked. The whatever the evil is that is at work in those two cases remains at work despite my prayers. There is one case, this is far more someone else's story than mine, so I'm not going to tell a specific story, but there was one case in which I prayed for the casting out of evil spirits, and as best I can tell, it worked. And it was cause for celebration. It was a good day to see this person who seemed subject to just overwhelming accusation and shame and isolation released from those forces. Right? These 72 have been experiencing something similar, and they come back excited. And Jesus matches their excitement. He celebrates with them. Right? There's not any finger wagging. Don't you guys go getting too big for your britches now. There's no minimizing. Listen, y'all, this wasn't a big deal. In fact, we'll get to this in a minute. Jesus actually kind of maximizes what they've been up to. He celebrates the authority of the 72. This kind of rubs me the wrong way as a child of Western culture, right? I believe in those bumper stickers I used to see all the time that say question authority, right? And so I went looking in the text for Jesus minimizing or subverting the celebration of these folks. It's not there. Right? Jesus, he doesn't try to do that. Right? And that's a lesson for us who start off automatically suspicious of authority. Right? Not don't ever question authority. Questioning authority is actually a thoroughly biblical thing to do. And we have lots of experiential reasons for doing it as well, do we not? Right? We've seen plenty of abuses of authority, including in the church. Right? And so we don't necessarily need to be unquestioningly happy about any and all authority. That's not wisdom. But we should recognize that in order to question any sort of authority, we have to be using some other standard for the basis of our questions. You can only doubt the goodness of that person's authority from the point of a standard of goodness. You can only say, like, I question the legitimacy of that politician's authority because they've been dishonest from the standpoint of honesty is good and legitimate authority needs to be honest. Yes? So like the biblical position is not never question authority or question all authority. The biblical position is hold authority up to the standard that God sets, which is Jesus. This is why Jesus is free to celebrate with the 72. Because they come back celebrating that the demons have been subject to them in Jesus' name. And so Jesus can affirm, I have given you this authority because you are using it according to my standard, in my way. This is what leads Jesus to say in verse 18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Right? That doesn't necessarily seem like the most obvious response to the return of the 72. And it's hard to see in English, but in the original language, the verb tenses there make it really clear. Jesus isn't saying, you know, because I've existed forever and ever, I saw Satan fall like lightning at the beginning of history. He's saying, while you were away doing the work I sent you to do, I was watching. And I saw Satan falling as the demons were subject to you in my name. he's affirming the work these 72 did as part of this cosmic struggle between wielding authority Jesus' way, in Jesus' name, and wielding authority Satan's way, in Satan's name. He can celebrate their use of authority because they did not go out and enter into the King of the Hill competition we talked about a few weeks ago, where they were scrabbling to take power for their own purposes. They didn't go to these villages to be set up as the chief and get all the perks of leadership. They went to set people free. They went wielding authority in Jesus' name, out of the sacrificial love that Jesus shows every time he wields authority. And because they did that, Jesus can celebrate what they did as not just little good deeds here and there, but as a part of the fall of Satan from heaven. Oh. When you wield authority in Jesus' name, Jesus celebrates your authority. When you wield authority in Jesus' name, Jesus celebrates your authority. And everyone in here, right down to the fourth graders, who've just been told the last couple of months, you're not allowed to go to children's church anymore, you have to sit through the big sermon. Everyone in here, you have some authority. You have some capacity to shape and direct the will of others. The great majority of authority in the world is hyper-local. It is a face-to-face thing. If we could relate to Skip's introduction to the law of getting distracted and caught up in constantly paying attention to the news, we can get the impression that the only kinds of authority that really matter are like folks who have the authority to write laws and sign executive orders. But that's not any of these 72. Right? They went to little tiny villages in a backwater province and spent a few weeks there exercising authority face to face. That's us. You have some degree of authority in your home, in your classroom, in the lab where you do research for a ridiculously low wage in hopes of getting a PhD someday. You have authority, which you can wield in the competitive, power-hungry way of Satan, or in the sacrificial, loving name of Jesus. When you wield your authority, however local, however small, when you wield your authority in Jesus' name, Jesus himself celebrates with you. He is watching you every bit as much as he was watching the 72 from afar and celebrating every act of sacrificial love. Every time you use your authority, not to push others down and raise yourself up, but to lower yourself down and build others up. Jesus celebrates your authority. Jesus celebrates your authority. He celebrates the authority of the 72, but he does not join in their joy. This is important to notice. Joy is maybe the key word in this whole text. It appears 5 times. The 72 return with joy, celebrating. And Jesus celebrates right along with them. And then he says at the beginning of verse 20, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you." Why not? Why is that cause for celebration, but not for joy? What is this distinction that Jesus is making, where he celebrates, even amplifies, the authority that these 72 have used, but doesn't rejoice with them. What's going on there? We find out in the second half of verse 20, and then in the rest, I need more rexed on Saturday nights, apparently, in the rest of our text. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. What's going on here is Jesus is celebrating the authority of the 72, but then he's rejoicing, not in the 72's authority, but in the 72 themselves. Jesus celebrates your authority. Every time you wield it in his way, Jesus celebrates with you. But he rejoices in you, not your authority. Jesus rejoices in us. Let's, right at the beginning, define this word joy. I have in the past, and I'm delighted to borrow again, Jim Wilder's definition of joy. He says, joy is what you experience when someone else is delighted to see you. When you walk into a room and somebody else's face lights up at your presence, what happens inside of you is joy. Joy is being delighted in, being loved. And Jesus, this is where Jim Wilder gets the definition, is passages like verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now, we live in a place and time where having your name written is like just absolutely not a big deal. Right? I see my name written half a dozen times whenever I go home in the afternoon and check the mailbox. Right? And I have six pieces of junk mail with my name written on them. Not an occasion for joy. In the time and place where Jesus is speaking, almost everyone lived and died without ever having their name written down. Like the great powers of the world, Caesar and Pilate and Herod, their names would be written, etched in stone. But the regular folks, right, the Zachs and the Bryans and the Cassies and the Bonnies, names wouldn't ever be written down anywhere. We weren't significant enough. We didn't matter enough to have our names written on earth. But here is Jesus saying, your names are written in heaven. That whatever happens on earth, whoever is subject to you, whoever you end up subject to, whatever goes on here in this little lifetime, you are headed for an eternity where you matter, where you are seen and delighted in forever, where you experience joy without interruption or pause. That's what it is to have your name written in heaven, to be delighted in, rejoiced over, seen and loved by the King of Heaven, by God himself. If that's true, if that's what joy is, that means inherently, joy is something you can't achieve. It has to be something that you receive unearned. So when Jesus says in verse 21, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things, the secret of joy, from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children, he's not being arbitrary. Like, let's play hide and seek with joy and put it somewhere the wise won't find it. He's saying because of what joy is, you can't achieve enough wisdom and understanding to attain it. You have to receive it like a little child. Because if someone's delight in you, the cause of joy, is a response to an achievement of yours, how do you actually know if they're delighting in you or in your achievement? Right? Joy can't be achieved. 11 years ago, I finished seminary, pastor school. I finished pastor school, and I discovered that for some reason there are two graduation ceremonies at pastor school. Maybe this is true at other schools too. We had like a Friday evening ceremony, and then the Saturday afternoon, the big thing, right? So we go to the Friday evening ceremony, myself and Vanessa, my wife, and at that time, just our three oldest kids. They were all pretty small. And I had done pretty well in seminary, so there's like folks from the seminary coming up to congratulate me, and they're all delighted, right, in my achievement. If I had not graduated or had not done so well, I wouldn't be receiving their delight. Yes? So while it felt pretty good, I didn't mind having my professors come up to me and congratulate me and be excited for me. That wasn't really joy. The next day, we go to the big ceremony, and it's all solemn and dignified, right? Everybody's wearing these clothes that we've all agreed to pretend are dignified. Dignified people are making dignified speeches and, you know, saying long words that we all learned in seminary, so we get the joke. And then we get to the time when everybody walks across the stage, and my last name's Washburn, so I get the blessing of being, you know, like 45th out of 46 people to walk across the stage. And it's, you know, it's happening, and there's all this reverent silence, you know, and I'm standing off on that side, and I come up on the steps, and my son, who is three at the time, jumps up on his chair in the 20th row and goes, "That's my daddy!" In that moment, for the first time all weekend, I experienced joy. Right? My son was not delighting in my achievement, which he understood, not at all, but just in seeing me. That's what joy is. Right? I delight in you. Whether you've achieved anything or nothing, whether you've wielded authority in the way of Jesus or the way of Satan, I delight in you. That's where joy comes from. Which means authority is good, but joy is essential. Authority is good, but joy is essential. This is Jesus' message in verses 23 and 24, which seem, again, a little bit odd, right? But what's going on here is Jesus, at the beginning of chapter 9, he sent the 12 disciples, like his first core group, out on a mission just like the 72 had gone on. And they went out and they did all the things, right? They preached the word and healed the sick and cast out demons. And then they came back and they spend the rest of chapter 9 messing up, getting so tangled up in fear and comparison and envy that it's like they were trying to prove how unworthy they are to wield authority in Jesus' name. To the point that toward the end of chapter 9, Jesus actually turns and rebukes two of them, speaks to them the way he has spoken to evil spirits. Say, "You are wielding authority for Team Satan right now. Stop." And then Jesus turns and he takes 72 newer disciples and sends them out to wield authority. So what's been going on in the hearts of the 12? They're the starters who've gotten benched because they're playing so badly. Right? The kids who've been sent to time out for being mean to their little siblings. The pastors who've been fired for bad behavior. They've been sitting on the sideline. And Jesus turns to them and blesses them. Not for any good thing they have done, but because he delights in them, in spite of all the bad things they've done. And so he can say, like, "You've been on the bench. You have been disciplined for your bad behavior. I am not suddenly okay with your bad behavior. But I bless you." At the same time, as I say, "Don't act the way you've been acting. I delight in you." Jesus celebrates our authority. When we wield it the way the 72 did, Jesus celebrates with us. But he rejoices in us, no matter how we've been doing, no matter how badly we have behaved. That's why joy is the foundational piece. If this is you, if when I asked about where you wield authority, what you thought of was the absence, the people who refuse to listen to you anymore, the adult child who won't even take your calls, the people at work who stop talking when you come into the room, whether you have earned that treatment or not, whether you have or not, Jesus delights in you. He does not love you in response to you wielding authority well. He loves you no matter what. And that love can teach you to wield authority well. This is what Jesus is rejoicing in verses 21 and 22. He's rejoicing in the Father and the Spirit, which we'll get to in a second, and in the people around him, the 72 and the 12, being brought into this community of joy that already and always has existed in God. Let me read 21 and 22 one more time. In that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal to him. Okay. Those two little verses take us into the deepest of the deep waters of what we've come to call Trinitarian theology. See, I told you I went to seminary. As the Trinitarian theology is kind of the essence and nature and heart of God. What's not going on here is Jesus trying to answer the question, how can there be such thing as a Trinity? How can God be three persons and yet one God, and the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father, but all of them are completely God? And that's a totally legitimate question. If you have that question, I really encourage you to talk to Pastor Mark. And if you are wise and understanding enough, he will be able to reveal the answer to you. What's going on here, why Jesus brings up the deep waters, is because he wants the deep waters to be life-giving waters for us. The question for Jesus is not, how can God be three and be one? The question for Jesus is, how can we know God as our loving Father? How can we receive God's delight in us and be filled with joy? That's what Jesus is driving at. The Bible teaches that we can know things about God in lots of ways. We can know that God is the creator of all things just by looking around at the world, at the incredible intricacy and beauty and balance of the universe. That can tell us that someone of infinitely greater intelligence than ours put all this together. And the Bible tells us that we can know that God is judge, that he is moral and cares about the difference between right and wrong by examining our own hearts and our inability to stop caring about right and wrong. We can know those things just by observation. But to know God as the Father who delights in us, who rejoices over us with singing, who loves us without regard for how well or poorly we have loved him or others, that takes something more. To experience God as our loving Father takes the Son, and the Spirit. To know God as our loving Father, we need to see Jesus. This is how he winds up in verse 22, right? No one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Jesus can reveal to us that God is our Father who loves us. And he does this with his entire life, death, and resurrection and ascension. He's doing it right now. He's praying for us to know God this way. That's what's happening in heaven at this instant. We see in Jesus both a human being living as God's perfectly beloved Son, and we see God willing to sacrifice himself on the cross in order to cleanse us of our own sin and shame and set us up as God's beloved sons and daughters. Jesus is the true-born Son of God who comes out into the world to give his own life in order to make space for you as an adopted child in the family of God, in order to make space for your name to be written in heaven. Everything about Jesus, every word and deed and thought and prayer oozes the love of God for us. Jesus puts that before us, and then the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, applies that love directly to us. Did you notice that Jesus' prayer starts with rejoicing in the Holy Spirit? Then Jesus turns and he speaks to God as Father, but in order to do that, in order to converse with God as a beloved child who knows God as the Father, Jesus begins by rejoicing in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God, whose his whole work on earth is to communicate our belovedness in Jesus. That's his assignment. Paul calls him the Spirit of adoption, who comes to say, no, you've been taken into the family of God. Your name is written in heaven. The Spirit of sonship. You are God's beloved son. You are God's beloved daughter. His whole work is to communicate to you through the Word, through other Christians, directly into your thoughts and dreams. God loves you as your perfect Father because Jesus. Anytime you encounter that thought, that's the Holy Spirit speaking. It's not a lot more complicated than that. The Holy Spirit speaks to us of our belovedness in Jesus. The Holy Spirit teaches us to know God as Father, which means he teaches us to be not wise and understanding, but as little children. It would be wonderful if this was just the automatic experience of every little child. We acknowledge that it is not. But this is the beginning every little child is meant to have. Being delighted in without having achieved anything. Life is meant to begin with being delighted in by mom and dad and grandma and grandpa and neighbors and aunts and uncles and big siblings and cousins and anyone who comes across you, because babies are delightful. But to be delighted in without having achieved anything. In fact, with only having caused mom and dad quite a lot of trouble. Right? It's the moms who are chuckling the most. Right? That's where life is meant to begin. And that's the life, the joy that the Holy Spirit comes to communicate to you. God, your Father, delights in you before you have achieved anything. In spite of all the trouble you have caused him, God delights in you. As a good father, will he celebrate your achievements with you? Absolutely. But he'll be very careful to make sure you understand he does not delight in you because of those achievements. He will not stop delighting in you if or when the achievements stop. He delights in you because he is your father, who loves you the way your human father was meant to love you. And he leads you into everlasting joy through that delight. Go seek to wield authority in the way of Jesus. It's empirically better than the way of Satan. I highly recommend it. And when you succeed, celebrate. And when you fail, know that God your Father, in that moment, delights in you. Know that God the Son, in that moment, says, yes, I am willing to die for her. And know that God the Spirit is at work on earth to help you believe that love is true, that love is steadfast and endures forever. You were made to be delighted in. God and God alone is a sufficient source of that delight. Put your trust in him. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, the accomplished and the dignified, the upright and the impressive, because that's not us. Forgive us for pretending that that is us, and teach us to come to you like little children, bringing only our need, our hunger and thirst. And may your Spirit be at work among us, convincing us of your delight, teaching us to rejoice in you as you somehow rejoice in us. Amen.